Look, it was around 7 o'clock on the 9th of July of 1982, and there was a fellow by the name of Michael Fagan. He became famous, and you're probably thinking, now, who was he? Well, Michael was pondering a 14-foot wall, and at the top of the wall there was spikes and barbed wire, and he saw a drain pipe, and he scaled the drain pipe, got over the wall and in. Now, has anyone ever climbed up a drain pipe? No? No. Well, somebody has? Okay. So, okay. I'm not sure. 14-foot drain pipe, and he's gone up the top there, and this apparently was his second attempt at doing this. And you know what he did? He broke into Buckingham Palace. There it is. There's the English used to sometimes say Buck House. Now, a month earlier, Michael had entered into an unlocked window on the roof, and he spent half an hour eating cheddar cheese and crackers and walking around the royal palace and looking at the portraits and the paintings. He sat down on the throne of Her Majesty. He drank half a bottle of white wine, the royal plonk, and then he left. But then this time Michael entered the Queen's bedroom, and it was 7:15, and Her Majesty awoke, and I was thinking, wrong Queen, we are not amused by this. But no, it was Queen Elizabeth, and so there she is, and she alerted, quick as a flash, the security guards, and reasonably quickly a couple of police arrived and escorted Michael out. There he is, Michael Fagan. Okay, Michael's mother said a little bit later on, he said this, she said, he thinks so much of the Queen. I just can't imagine him just wanting to simply talk and say hello and just to discuss his problems. Well, look, you know, you can imagine, can't you, just somebody turning up to your place and saying, look, here I am, I'm going to move in and thanks very much, and of course, you know, you'd just have them in, wouldn't you? Unannounced, uninvited, you don't know who they are. And Michael shouldn't have been there. I mean, the 14-foot wall and the wire and the gate and so forth, I mean, it says very strongly, doesn't it? You know, keep out, you don't go in here, all right. You just can't willy-nilly come in and hang out with Her Royalness. Now, the question in Psalm 15 is who dwells with God, right? Who gets to dwell with God? The question's raised, the psalm gives the answer, and there's a promise. That's pretty much how the psalm works. Just five verses. So you've got an outline there in your Mac update, and again this Sunday what we're doing is we're seeing how the Bible drives what we're talking about. We're people of the Word, we come to listen to God, to be addressed by Him, that our lives might be challenged and shaped and changed, and that we might respond to that. Now, there were two snails, Slugger and Shelley. And they lived next door to each other, okay? And one day, Slugger said to Shelley, the quality of this greengrocer is appalling. I've been slugging it out here day in, day out, week in, week out. I've had enough. Let's go somewhere else. So 6 months later, Slugger and Shelley arrived next door. They were so happy. The variety, the quality, the amount. And they invited their friends. And so all their friends moved over. But one day the owner discovered them and they were tossed out. Now the implication of this psalm, of Psalm 15, is you just can't simply decide for yourself one day to go and dwell with God. You just can't do that. If we think we can just sort of roll up, we're making God into our own image. We may not like the question in Psalm 15, who dwells with God? So we might be thinking, forget that question, forget the answer. I don't want to hear the answer. I don't like the question. I mean, after all, doesn't everybody get to be with God? Isn't that right? The Bible tells us that God is holy and perfect and that he dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 5 verse 4 tells us, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Or from Psalm 101, it tells us, no one who practices deceit may dwell in my house. No one who utters lies may continue before my eyes. Just listen to those two verses. Clearly not everyone can dwell with God. And you notice in our psalm this morning, in Psalm 15, there are sort of two places that are described there in that question, right? Dwell in your sacred tent, right? And dwell on your holy mountain. Now, those of you who know your Old Testament, you know that the sacred tent is a bit like the tabernacle, and that was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was held and where the tabernacle went with the people of God. And it was right in the center of the camp, and it showed the people that God's there, dwelling with his people. And then that was replaced, wasn't it, by the temple. Remember? King Solomon built the temple on the mountain, and that's where the people saw the presence of God, the symbol of the presence of God with the people, the holy mountain, the city of Jerusalem. So the great hope in the Bible is to dwell with God and to gaze upon him. That's the most important, the most wonderful hope and prospect that God's people have, to dwell with God and to gaze upon him. The lady I visited this week, who is soon to depart this world, no doubt about that. Unless if God does an absolute turnaround in her health, she's going to die. And as we talk, she made it clear that she doesn't fear death. We spoke about the reality of seeing God face to face and being with God forever. Can you imagine that? You know? Being with him. And what a prospect and a hope that is for the people of God. But the terms here for anyone dwelling in God's presence, what are they? How do we qualify? That's a vital question, isn't it? Indeed, how can we start and be eating the greenery in God's garden? So let's look at the answer that is given here in the psalm, the answer, the point two there. And just to sort of give you the bearings on this, verse 2 is really like the summary of the answer. And then verses 3 to 5 are the details. All right? So in the summary answer, you've got these sort of three phrases in the text, okay? So look at it with me. This is the summary answer to who dwells with God. Here we go. The one whose walk is blameless. So the walk. Then the next phrase, who does what is righteous. So the work. All right, so far we've got the walk and the work, and we're keeping with the W's, all right? Now I want you to have your thinking hats on. What's the next W we're going to go with? For the next phrase, here it goes, who speaks the truth in his heart, all right? So we're in the study, and we're thinking out the text. We're going to say, what's the W word that we've got here? Words. Words, right, you got it. See how we work? You see, we're working out what the text is telling us. So, the summary answer is this. Those who are blameless, the walk, the work, and the words. There it is, the summary. So the answer describes really one who is blameless. Now, blameless doesn't mean sinless. It can't be. Because on the holy mountain stood the temple. And what was the temple all about? Well, you came to the temple, and what did you do? You had a party at the temple? No, you brought the sacrifice, and it was the blood that atoned for sin. So it reminded you, yes, I'm a sinner, sinful. And so blameless is not sinless. That's what the sacrificial system was all about, wasn't it? A sinner could approach God only when sin is atoned for, as it is today. Think of a blameless person in the Bible. Who is the blameless one in the Bible? Described like that? Job, wasn't he? Right? Blameless by God, an upright man, and who rejected evil. So it's the person really who wants to obey God with all parts of their life. So when I'm sort of going into coming to church on a Sunday, kind of fulfilling a religious duty and ignoring God the rest of the week, what he or she does is right. There's a sort of consistency with the words and the deeds. No place for sort of saying your prayers and then running two sets of accounting books. Or going to church regularly and being a wretch at home. And then the person who dwells with God, it speaks the truth in his heart. And if you just cast your eye down to Ephesians 4, verse 25, it talks a lot about truth, doesn't it, Ephesians 4? We had that reading earlier. And it says there, Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore put off falsehood, and what does it say? Speak truthfully to your neighbour. And then in verses 29 to 30, it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Just ponder that for a moment. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. And Ephesians 4 earlier talks about speaking the truth in love, doesn't it? Those in chapter 4, we can be very motivated, can't we, to sort of tell some people some home truths, you know, and there's no love in it. There's that story in the Daily Telegraph some years ago. Had a photo of the Year 12 Mount Druitt High School students, and they'd finished the HSC and the results had come out, and well, look, they did appallingly. Okay, it was true, but it absolutely shamed those students. The truth was misused. And that was Satan's great ploy, wasn't it? He was trying to sort of hijack God's agenda and misuse the truth, trying to get Jesus not to be involved in saving people. As Christians, we are people of the truth. We follow the person who is the truth. We tell the truth. And as you notice in this short little psalm, how it identifies the potential harm that our mouths can really produce. A blameless person neither gossips nor flatters. You know the difference between the gossip and the flatterer? The gossip is what you would say behind your neighbour's back and never to their face. And the flatterer is the one you say to your neighbour's face but never behind their back because you didn't really mean it. We are to speak the truth in love to one another that we might grow more like Jesus, the truth. How do you deal with someone who gossips? Someone comes to you and says, you know, I heard that. Did you know that I shouldn't really be telling you this, but I heard that. Well, I was reading a story of a Christian writer called John White. Some of you might know him. I think he's died and gone to glory now. But he tells the story about how his mother dealt with someone who came and gossiped to her one day. And this is what he says in his book. He says, I'll never forget the day when the lady next door was dripping vitriol about the neighbour on the other side of the street. My mother took hold of her neighbour's arm. Come on, she said, let's go and talk to her about it. You know, you might not necessarily initiate gossip, but merely sort of listening into gossip, and it's not that helpful, is it? It's a bit like a wrecking ball that comes swinging into the church. The one whose walk is blameless walks away from gossip. Okay? The answer the psalm provides is clear. How can we expect to dwell in God's presence if we aren't seeking our neighbour's good? The great commands to love God and love our neighbour means a blameless walk and blameless work and blameless words, consistent in thought, word and deed. Never slurring the neighbour. And such a person doesn't go around repeating gossip to someone else because maybe they've walked away from it before they heard it. Well, the answer continues in verse 4, who dwells with God? And what does it say there? Someone, it says, who despises a vile person. What do you think about that? We don't rejoice in wrongdoing, do we? Nor is it right to be friends with someone who encourages you to do the wrong thing. That can't be tolerated. And someone claiming to be a Christian whose life is saying the opposite. So in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, Paul writes, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such a person. They're strong words, aren't they? 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11. About the person who is sort of willfully behaving in such a way. But they are words consistent with Psalm 15. We are to hate what is evil. And church discipline has its place. So there might be repentance and that the church would be holy for it's Christ's. And the integrity of the gospel might be guarded. So there's discernment, all right? Despise the vile person, and then it says in the text, but honours those who fear the Lord. Who are the heroes that we have? The sporting heroes who are overpaid? The anorexic models who refuse to smile? The insecure Hollywood actors? Our heroes are those who fear the Lord. I was reading about an elderly woman who remained constantly faithful to her husband, and he was absolutely atrocious to her. And he ended up leaving her. And so vindictive was he that he altered his will to leave nothing to her and give it to a cousin, another relative. And years later, despite his treatment of her, his wife drove 3 hours to be at his sickbed to remind him that he could still be forgiven, even at this late stage. He was prepared to turn and trust in Jesus, which he did. He did. She kept her wedding vows even when it hurt. The one who dwells with God, it says, keeps an oath even when it hurts and doesn't change their mind. I mean, I hear this and I just think about marriage. And at the heart of marriage isn't love. It's faithfulness. Two people keeping their word to be faithful to each other no matter what. People have no trouble keeping their promises when it's convenient. But that's like loving those who are going to love you back. And I think Jesus would say, big deal. We are to stand in the presence of God and we are to keep our word whatever the cost. You say what you mean and you mean what you say. And the answer to who dwells with God includes this, beginning at verse 5. It says, who lends money to the poor without interest, who doesn't accept a bribe against the innocent. It's about, you know, taking financial advantage, using your position to sort of get something out of someone to their detriment, isn't it? Let me tell you about me trying to sell my mother's Toyota Corolla last year. Mum wasn't able to drive anymore, and the car had chips and scratches on it, and I put the car on car sales. I took the photos of it, and the photos kind of didn't show the extent of the problem, but, you know, it came up looking pretty well. The car hadn't done much work, and I put the description of the vehicle as best I could, but I knew mechanically it had a couple of problems. It's a great temptation. I want to get a good deal. Just withhold the information. Not telling a lie. But the blameless person takes advantage of no one. And the buyer came and drove away knowing everything about that car that I knew. And he got a fair deal. So that's the answer, David's answer to this question, who dwells? This is the person who dwells with God, the person who is righteous and blameless, the person who loves his neighbour as he would himself. And then the promise, verse 5, whoever does these things will never be shaken. I mean, such a person might lose their family and business and money and job. Ultimately, that could happen, but the promise, he will not be shaken. And what this is about for us is this, that right now, this is about you and me living with Jesus. It's about living for Jesus and in Jesus. It's about looking forward right now today, about being with him and being ready to meet Jesus when he comes. What are the things that may not be right in your life? The gossip. Or you put someone down. Or you lied. Maybe a form was filled in incorrectly. You got some money incorrectly. If Jesus is Lord and you want him to be Lord, it is time to own up if that's the case. And admit. And confess and pay back and stop hiding. Jesus is coming back, and you and I are going to be with him. The story of the school principal, and he got a check in the mail for $80, and there was a note attached to it. It said, some years ago, I was a student at your school. When I was in year 12, I broke the toilet bowl in an act of vandalism. And I've since become a Christian. I want to put things right. Attached is a check to pay the cost of replacing the toilet bowl. Well, it might be a bit more expensive today. But friends, God's grace saves you. That's wonderfully true and perfectly true. But it does transform from one degree of glory to the next. Nothing you and I can do can add one single skerrick to merit that saving work. Our good works do not save us, but we are saved for good works. We are commanded to find out what pleases the Lord and to do it. That's the call to be like God. One day we will be in God's presence forever, for eternity, and today we are to walk in righteousness in preparation for the home of righteousness. Let's live the answer to the question in the psalm, who dwells with God. and we shall never be shaken throughout all the ups and downs of life. And on the day when Jesus returns, we will stand before him face to face forever in his presence to marvel at him and gaze upon him. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us the wills to obey your commands. We hear the answer, how do we dwell? We wonder in the grace of God. May it transform our lives to live and to stand firm to the very end. And thank you, Lord, that you are coming. Please may we be found right and ready, serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.